Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we are gathered here today in this house of worship. We pray for a sense of Thy presence to continue with us. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt grant power in the preaching of Thy Word, that there will be a highway created by Thee along which Thy Word can run and enter into our hearts. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt be glorified in all that is said and all that is done. We ask this in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, from verse 6 down to verse 8, we read, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We're continuing our series of messages this morning on heaven. Heaven is a subject that ought to be on the mind of every true Christian. The prospect of everlasting glory should not be considered by us as a worthy topic only for another day and time, but it ought rather to be at the forefront of the believer's mind. This is the will of God. In Colossians chapter 3, the first two verses, the Bible says this: "If," or "since," as the idea is, "ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," and you could translate that, "your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth." So the idea that you could be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good is a falsehood. It's actually a satanic calumny against the idea that's presented here in Scripture, which is that we are to be heavenly minded. Scripture everywhere teaches us that God's people are not to live as if all that mattered was this world, but rather they must see this world against the background of the eternity which is to come. Heavenly mindedness is our duty. So the question is, are you preparing for heaven? We ought not to be planning to settle down on this earth, so to speak, since we are headed for a far more glorious destination. It is the mark of the ungodly that they mind earthly things. Godliness is to be found where there is heavenly mindedness. The great preacher of the 19th century, John Angell James, said, "Heaven being a holy state, yes, the very perfection of holiness, does by a natural process render those holy who meditate upon it, believe it, hope for it, and long for it. Men's hopes always affect their conduct." And the same godly man advised his hearers, "Go into your closet, and with your Bible as the telescope that brings eternal glories near, meditate, meditate upon heaven." Now we who profess to be saved today ought to be those who have heaven on our minds. Again, we note the words of the Apostle Paul in the portion that we read earlier. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 18, he said, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We are to be heavenly minded. So the question is, are we looking at eternal things, or are our minds always on temporal things? Of course we have to live our lives in this world. Of course we have to eat and drink and go about our daily employments. But as we do so, it ought to be with our minds on the things that are not seen. And you look again at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We considered them last time for a period of time in Matthew chapter 6 from verse 19. Here we have a command of Christ. It's not merely advice. He's telling us what we are to do. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And later in that chapter, verse 33, the Lord says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, that is, all the necessary things, shall be added unto you. Thomas Boston of Scotland commented, if it is not the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, which your heart is in the greatest care and concern to obtain, if you are driving a trade with heaven and your chief business lies there, it is a sign that your treasure is there, for your heart is there. But if you're one of those who wonder why so much ado is made about heaven and eternal life, as if less might serve the turn, you're like to have nothing to do with it at all. In other words, if you're not at least to some degree heavenly minded, then you're not on your way to heaven. But what is heavenly mindedness exactly? Does it mean thinking about what heaven must be like? Does it mean speculating about it, imagining what it looks like, or trying to guess what the inhabitants of heaven are doing at this very moment or any given moment? No, not at all. Because we can only know anything about heaven from what the Bible tells us. We can only know about heaven from what is revealed in the Holy Scripture. And as somebody said, the Bible doesn't set out to answer all our questions. I'm thinking of a time when John Bunyan was accosted by a skeptic. He kept being pestered by this guy, asking him foolish and unanswerable questions about heaven, and thereby trying to make Christianity look foolish. And I like what Bunyan said to him. Bunyan advised this man to trust Christ and live a holy life so that he could go to heaven and find out the answers for himself. That was a good response. Biblical teaching about heaven is not there to satisfy our curiosity, but to support our faith. Now, our knowledge of heaven is imperfect. There's no doubt about that. The Word of God tells us, for example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, that when our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But notice what it says before that. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. So it's mysterious. It's hidden from us to a degree. But yet we do know this, that when the Lord appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that ought to affect the way we live on this earth, because the next verse says, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So we are to live in the light of what we are going to be. This is the anticipation of heaven. There are things that are revealed about heaven, but there are joys in heaven that we can only know a foretaste of on the earth by the work of the Spirit. And we may speak of that as we go on in this series, how it is that we have a foretaste and a foreshadowing of heaven and a little bit of heaven in our souls on the way to heaven because of the work of the Spirit within us, who is described, by the way, as the earnest or the down payment. When you make the down payment, then you have the full possession later on. And the Holy Spirit is given to us that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, including heaven itself. So there's a lot that we don't know about heaven, although there's more than some people think that there is. The Scriptures reveal to us all about heaven that we need to know at present. And what we learn, we must seek to live in the light of while we are here on the earth. And we can only do this as we have heaven on our minds. I want to speak today about the anticipation of heaven, that is, looking forward to being there. And we ought to look forward to being there. And in particular, because of the way that it is described in God's Word. Look again at these words in our text. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, it speaks of being at home in the body and being absent from the Lord. And then in verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present. And the word that's translated present there is the same Greek word that's translated in verse 6, at home. And so we can read it this way, willing rather to be absent or away from home, from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. We ought to be heavenly minded, because frankly this world is not our real home. When I was a little boy, I probably told you this before, I used to go to open air meetings with my parents. And I remember vaguely, when I was about 4 years old, myself and a little friend called George Ramsey, the pair of us singing at a microphone accompanied by the minister on an accordion. And we were singing to a big crowd, by the way. People used to stop and listen to street preaching in those days. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Thomas Watson said, the world is a great inn, like a motel. We are guests in this inn. Travelers, when they're met in their inn, do not spend all their time in speaking about their inn. They are to lodge there but a few hours and then they're gone. But they're speaking of their home and the country whither they are traveling. So when we meet together, we should not be talking only about the world. We are to leave this presently. But we should talk of our heavenly country. Now, to speak of someone being at home with the Lord is obviously biblical. That's the term that we find in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. And to be present, to be at home with the Lord. It's a beautiful description, and it is a blessed thought. Heaven is home to the child of God. Now, in what ways may we think of heaven as home? Well, I want to think of a couple of those today. Heaven is home because it is a place of communion. There is fellowship there. Heaven is a place of communion. Turn with me to the words of the Lord in John chapter 14. I have quoted these verses, and so have other ministers, often at funerals and at times of bereavement. But those are not the only times that we can quote these verses. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now there's a lot in these verses. I could spend an awful long time expounding these first three verses of John 14. But what I want us to hone in on just now is the expression in verse 2. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. What is he talking about? Where is he speaking of? Well, it's obvious that he's speaking of heaven. Heaven is the Father's house. Therefore, it is a place of communion. It is a place of fellowship. Now, let me just caution. We do need to be careful about bringing heaven down to the level of the carnal and the earthly. People tend to do that. I heard of a radio show where a number of people were discussing heaven. Four of them were talking about heaven. And believe it or not once did any of the contributors mention God. Isn't that amazing? They're talking about heaven and about why they hope to go there and how they hope to go there, but they never mention what heaven really is. It's the Father's house. It's God's home. And people do have many different ideas about heaven that are based upon very worldly thinking. For example, some seem to think that heaven is all about self-indulgence and self-gratification. We know the Muslim view of paradise, and it's fleshly and wicked. Those who committed those heinous acts on 9/11 did so in the expectation that they would be met on the other side by 70 black-eyed virgins. That's what they believe. How carnal. How wicked. But there are people who are not much better in their thoughts of heaven. They think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be lying about lazily on a celestial couch or sitting looking over heaven's balcony on a celestial deck chair. That's not going to be the case. Heaven as a concept is often poisoned by self-centeredness. What's in it for me? What's it going to be like for me? Now, of course, we know that there are blessings for God's people. Believers will enjoy heaven. They will be happy there. They will drink endless pleasures in, as the hymn states. But friends, heaven is about the glory of God. First and foremost. And we must never forget that heaven exists for the glory of God. And it is our home. It's not incompatible with this truth that it's for the glory of God to speak of heaven as our real home. For that's how the Bible speaks of it. It is the believer's home because it's God's home. It's our Father's house. Our Father which art in heaven. Or as Solomon put it, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Heaven is God's home, and therefore it is a place of the closest fellowship. There are some things that we may not understand as yet about heaven, but here's a picture that we can all identify with this morning. It's home. And you know, there's no place like home. We often say that. Home is where the heart is. There is no place quite like home. Have you ever had to be away from home for a lengthy period? If you know what it's like to be far away from your home, you'll know that when you're in those circumstances, home is never far from your mind. Sometimes you can be very far away geographically from home, but your thoughts are at home. And sometimes in this life, we know folks have to go away from home. Perhaps they travel abroad because their job necessitates it, or the call of God takes them to another country. Those in the armed services can be deployed overseas. Others go away from home for extended vacations, etc. And such people will often say, I would like to be home. I'm looking forward to getting back home. There's no place like home. And when they're not at home, their thoughts are never too far from home. Well, what about heaven? You say heaven is your real home. Heaven is the Father's house. It is His home. It's the home of Christ and of all true Christians. Should our thoughts not then often be of our real home and of the unspoiled communion with God and with Christ that we shall have when we're there? See, the highest reward of heaven is to be with our Father. We will see God. One writer said, the whole character of heaven is essentially determined by the fact that it is God's home. In the book of Revelation, which incidentally is one of the greatest books in the Bible when you're studying heaven, because there's more about heaven, it seems, there than anywhere else in the scripture, it tells us about God's people: "He that sitteth upon the throne shall dwell among them." There's going to be an intimacy about our communion with God above that is actually unattainable here below. Pure fellowship in our Father's home. Now, the happiness of heaven is expressed in the scriptures as a being with Christ. We see that in a number of places. For example, at the cross, when the Lord spoke to the repentant thief, he said, Luke 23, verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Notice that. Today shalt thou be with me. That's what heaven is, friends. It's being with Christ. In John chapter 17 and verse 24, you have this great prayer of Christ that is answered every time a believer goes to heaven. "Father, I will," here's the will of Jesus, "that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." Wasn't it that which the Lord just a few chapters before talked about in John 14 and verse 3? "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Heaven is being with him. That's where he wants us, ultimately, to be with him. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and was comforting their hearts with the thought that those that had died in Christ were not lost forever, but rather they would see them again, he said this, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And look at this: "So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It has been remarked that Paul could have gone on to talk about the glories of heaven. He could have gone on to talk about all the wonderful things that are in glory, but he just finishes there, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." And then he says, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." There's the comfort: you're going to be with him. That's what heaven is. It's a place of communion. It's our Father's house. There's fellowship there. Furthermore, Paul desired, and he wrote about it in Philippians chapter 1, he desired that he might go to be with Christ, which is far better. And interestingly, the English doesn't really do justice here to the Greek. "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ," Philippians 1:23, "which is far better." The idea is that it's far, far, far better. It's way beyond, infinitely beyond our comprehension. But notice that Paul didn't say, "I desire to depart and go to heaven." He said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ." Thomas Watson said, "It is Christ's presence makes heaven. This is that which makes heaven to be heaven. We shall be ever with the Lord." And friends, if we're truly saved here this morning, when we go to heaven, we might well say when we get there, "It's great to be home." Because that's what heaven is. Heaven is home. And home suggests to us a place of communion, because there's fellowship there. But I want you to notice as well with me that heaven is home because it is a place of community. and so we may think of family. Look with me at Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord was speaking here about not having found any greater faith in Israel than he had found in this centurion, a Gentile. And the Lord shows furthermore that many, many other Gentiles are going to be converted. Matthew 8, verse 11, "And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west," and he's referring to the Gentile nations, "and notice this, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And there's the other side of the gospel coin, the warning of eternal damnation. But notice this, "Many shall come from the east and west," verse 11 says, "and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever thought that Jews and Gentiles would be separated in eternity were wrong, because the Gentiles here are seen to sit down with the patriarchs. Dispensationalism is not taught in the Bible, you know, you should know that. But heaven is a place of community. There's family there. And I believe that verse we just read is significant for a number of reasons. One thing we learn from it is that these were three generations of one family: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The grandfather, the son, the grandson. Our God is a family God. I know that salvation doesn't run in the family's blood, but God has a way of working in families. He's the God of families. And we learn that these are three generations of one family who are in the kingdom of heaven. And there are some of us who can rejoice that in heaven there are already members of our earthly family. There are loved ones in the glory whose dear forms we often miss, the hymn says. Now, sometimes this brings up an issue among believers, and that is the idea in their minds of unsaved loved ones, and it bothers a lot of folks. "Will I not be sad in heaven, Pastor, if there are folks that I have loved on the earth who are not there?" And the simple answer to that is no. "For there is no sadness, there is no sorrow, and there is no disappointment in heaven." God will wipe all tears away from our eyes. And I like what Jonathan Edwards said about this. "The heavenly inhabitants will then be perfectly conformed to God in their wills and affections. They will love what God loves, and that only. However the saints in heaven may have loved the damned while here, especially those of them who were near and dear to them, they will have no love to them hereafter." Now, those are sobering words. But let me just introduce this little note of caution. We should always remember, we do not see as God sees, and we do not know as God knows. There are people that you and I will have consigned to a lost eternity, and when we get to heaven, they'll be there. There will be many in heaven that we may not have expected to be there. I believe it was John Newton I quoted who said, "There are three wonders in heaven. There's the wonder of those who are there. There is the wonder of those who are not there. And thirdly, there's the wonder that I am there." But there will be many in heaven that we may not have expected to see. For those who leave this earth with no open testimony to God's grace, we have to leave them with God. That's what we have to do. Those who did not hear the dying thief's confession on the cross may well have thought that he went to hell, but he did not. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, "There's only one deathbed repentance recorded in the Bible, and that is of the dying thief. Only one. lest any should presume upon God's grace. He said, but there is one, lest any should despair of God's grace. God is able to save to the uttermost. Yet happily there are those of our families that some of us knew to be lovers of Christ, who died with a ringing testimony, and we are sure as we can be, that we will see them in heaven. Look again at the words of Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And they are given for our comfort, because it mentions the word comfort there in the last verse. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, and he's talking about those who sleep in death, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That doesn't mean you don't shed tears. God created the tear ducts in your eyes that they might be used. It doesn't say you don't sorrow. It says you sorrow not as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, it means go before, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And there's nothing secret or silent about any of that. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And I've already emphasized the words with the Lord, but did you notice also in verse 17, together with them? Together with them. With the Lord, yes, but with them. Is it not the case that Paul is comforting these sorrowing ones because they will meet their deceased loved ones again? Now perhaps some of you will wonder if we will know our loved ones in heaven. That's a common question that people ask. Will we know our loved ones? Now I believe firmly that we will know them. I mean, the Lord Jesus said that many would come from the east and west and would sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of... You think they're going to sit with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and not know who they are? I mean, what would be the point of telling them that they're going to sit with these patriarchs and wonder, oh, I wonder who you are? I think that's pretty clear, don't you? The grandfather, the son and the grandson sitting down at the same place but not recognizing one another, not knowing, oh, you're my grandson, oh, you're my father. Oh, we will know one another in heaven. Some have had the sadness in their life of losing children. And that is a great trial, no doubt. I can only imagine. But there's a man in Scripture called David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read of a bereavement that he had. It was a bereavement. Forget about all the circumstances of how that child was conceived and all of that. Just think about the human tragedy that is involved here from our perspective. 2 Samuel 12, the Bible says in verse 15 that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child. He began to pray that the Lord would have mercy upon him and heal him. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. He was no doubt praying to God. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. He just was praying. He had no time even for his meals. And then the bad news came that they were afraid to tell him, but they told him in verse 19. He asked the question, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? These are rhetorical questions. They contain their own answer. The answer is no. Can I bring him back again? No, he's dead. But look at these words. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I shall go to him. My friend, I don't believe he's talking about the grave. I believe he's talking about that which is beyond the grave. Because he was comforted. He was comforted with this thought. I shall go to him. He wasn't comforted by the thought, well, I'll be buried in the same place as the child. No, he's thinking about the great hope, the firm assurance that he would go to him. Now, did he not believe that he would recognize his child again? Oh, that was his firm hope. The separation would not be forever. Remember, friends, heaven is home. Heaven is home. And if heaven is far better than earth, and Paul said it was, then it cannot be worse in this respect, can it? We cannot know less than we did here when we're there. So we will recognize there those who were known to us here. Of that I am convinced. J.C. Ryle said, there is yet to be a meeting without parting and a gathering without separation. Those whom you laid in the grave with many tears are in good keeping. You will see them yet again with joy. Just a few years ago, a friend of our family of many years was dying with cancer. I happened to be in Northern Ireland visiting at the time, and I went to see him a number of times. And the last time I saw him, he was well through with the disease, and I knew I wouldn't see him again because I was coming back to the States. And as I left, he asked me to read and to pray, which I did. And as I was leaving, I said, I'll see you, Geordie. And he looked at me and said, I'll see you in heaven, Stephen. I'll see you in heaven. Some months ago, when my mother was passing away, some of the family were around her bedside. And the last words that she ever was heard to say, she tried to say some things after that that we didn't make out, but the last thing that we heard her say was, I'll see you all in heaven. All believers will know one another in glory because it's home. And one of the greatest things about home is the people there, isn't it? Because a home without the people is a house. That's what it is. It's a house. It's just a dwelling place. It's the people that make home, isn't it? It's those that are there. That's why it's home. Home is the place of the family. Now, while it's true that in heaven there will be aspects of marriage, for example, that will no longer be needed or be appropriate, because as Jesus said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, and the nonsensical Mormon idea of propagating for all eternity is blasphemous and stupid. But I do believe that those we knew and loved on earth who are now glorified in heaven, we will still love them, but in an even greater way. Well, why do you say that, Pastor? Because everything's better in heaven. So the friendship is going to be even closer than it ever was on the earth. You know, I think sometimes that heaven's not going to be as good as what it is here on the earth. And that's a very foolish thought. Everything's better in heaven. And I agree with Ted Donnelly in his book on heaven, where he said of the loved ones, you will know them more intimately, you will love them more intensely, and you'll delight in them more fully. Old Richard Baxter of Kidderminster said something about this subject. He said, when I look in the faces of the precious people of God and believingly think of that day, he's talking about when we go to heaven, what a refreshing thought it is. We must be very careful that in our thoughts we look not for that in the saints which is alone in Christ, nor expect too great a part of our comfort in the enjoyment of them. We're prone enough to this kind of idolatry. But yet, he who commands us so to love them now will give us leave to love them then, when himself has made them much more lovely. I know that Christ is all in all, and that it is the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven, but yet it much sweetens the thoughts of that place to me, that there are there such a multitude of my most dear and precious friends in Christ. There are loved ones in glory, and we may look forward to seeing them again. I was reading a lovely sermon this week by John Flavel of Dartmouth in England, a Puritan. There was a lady who was a friend of their family who had lost a child, and he wrote this wonderful treatise with her in mind. And he was talking about this: I beseech thee, reader, if thy deceased friend have left thee any solid ground of hope that he died interested in Christ and the covenant, that thou wilt distinctly ponder these admirable supports which the doctrine of the resurrection affords. First, that the same body which was so pleasant a spectacle to thee shall be restored again. Yes, the same numerically, as well as the same specifically, so that it shall not only be what it was, but who it was. These eyes shall behold him and not another, said Job. The very same body you laid or now are now about to lay in the grave shall be restored again. Thou shalt find thine own husband, wife, or child, or friend again. I say the selfsame and not another. Secondly, and further, this is supporting, that as you shall see the same person that was so dear to you, so you shall know them to be the same that were once endeared to you on earth in so near a tie of relation. Indeed, you shall know them no more in any carnal relation. Death dissolved that bond. But you shall know them to be such as once were your dear relations in this world, and be able to single them out among that great multitude and say, this was my father, mother, husband, wife, or child. This was the person for whom I wept and made supplication, who was an instrument of good to me, or to whose salvation God then made me instrumental. Friends, our heavenly home is a place of community. And not only will many of us rejoice in the reunion of the earthly family, but can I also say we will rejoice in a reunion of our extended family. That is, all our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just those tied to us by ties of blood. There's a lovely verse in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 which says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Think of that, the whole family in heaven and earth. And we all have the same family name. We're all joined to Christ. This is the family of the redeemed, of course. It's God's family. And can I say it's a big family? It's a big family. Some of you come from big families on this earth. But the Bible tells us of those in heaven that there's a multitude there that no man can number. And we tend to think of those in heaven as a wee tiny rump or a group. And some churches would have you to believe that because they think that only people from their church are going there. No, after this I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. So there's a big family there. There are many mansions, Jesus said. The family's big. And it's a broad family. Where are they from? Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. There's some there from Ireland. And there's a lot there from America. And from all sorts of other countries. Think of this. Missionaries ought to be encouraged by this. Because in heaven there's going to be a multitude of all nations and all kindreds and all people and all tongues or languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Oh, this is a broad family from every century, from every culture, from every country. And it is a beloved family. Oh, there is a divide in the family now. There's some in heaven and some still on earth. And of course there are other kinds of divisions in the family on earth, because we are imperfect people. We fall out over things. But in heaven, friends, there will be no disagreements, no dissensions, and even no denominations. Because we will all truly then be one in Christ in the glory. Oh, there's coming a great family reunion day, and there'll be no awkward customers there to stay away from at the family reunion. It's a broad family. It's a beloved family. It's a big family. It's a beautiful family. None of them hard to get along with. And every one of them without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It will be a blessed family. In perfection around the throne. Think of that. We'll all be perfect then, not just some of us. Isn't that what people think? That's how people think. We're all imperfect. But we'll be perfect then. What rejoicing in His presence. Think of who will be there. The Father, our Heavenly Father. And the Mother. That's right, because Galatians 4:26 talks about Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. And the children. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Oh, this is the family gathering. And the Bible speaks about the entire family gathered. Will we all feel at home there? Will we know one another? Yes, we will. I know I've dwelt on that point quite a bit, but one further scripture that you might want to think about in that connection, will we know one another in heaven? And that is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Paul said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the fact that he fully expects to recognize his beloved Thessalonian converts on the day of Christ's second advent. He looks forward to being able to say, Lord, here am I, and those that thou didst give me as seals to my ministry on the earth. You're my crown of rejoicing. Heaven is home to the entire family. And one of the great things about being home is that you're not a stranger there. You're not a stranger in your own home. You can kick your shoes off and do whatever you like at home, within reason, because it's home. Old Ryle said, heaven will be no strange place to us when we get there. We shall not be oppressed by the cold, shy, chilly feeling that we know nothing of our companions. We shall feel at home. Now let me ask, as we close the service today, are you in the family? Are you in the family of God? We're talking about heaven being home, but it's only the home to those that are in the family. Now you may hope to gather in God's home, but what are the gatherings that you enjoy most here? Do you love the assembling of God's people? Now there are many who hope to be in heaven, but could they really enjoy the meeting of true Christians in heaven when they take no pleasure in meeting with true Christians on earth? Do you know there are churches today that are not having some of their services because there's a big ball game on down in New Orleans? And some of them had the temerity to switch their services from a Sunday night to Saturday night, telling God what day He should be worshipped on, because, Lord, it's not convenient for us tomorrow night. We're watching football, so we'll worship You on Saturday night. What an abomination. What blasphemy. And these are people who say they love God. I'm reminded again of what Bishop Ryle said. He that hopes to be gathered with saints in heaven while he only loves the gathering of sinners on earth is deceiving himself. Many have the hope of heaven and they're not going there. They are not going there. I mean, think about it. They don't love God. They don't love His word. They have no time for prayer. They don't want to worship God. Why would they want to go to heaven? Because heaven is an endless Sabbath. Heaven is a place where in our Father's house we worship Him in perfection. Oh, may your hopes of heaven be well founded. Those that we read of in Revelation 7 are those that are there for a particular reason. The Bible says they came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. That's why they're there. That's the only reason that they're there. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? May the Lord give us all that great assurance of a home in heaven for the glory of His own name. Amen.